The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you.
And also with you.
You know something cool? I got to say that in Brazil. And I had a guy translate for me. And everybody looked at me really, really crazy because they didn't know what I was saying. And it was great. So I had to teach them how to say it. And they said it really loud. And it felt really good to go to a Brazilian church on a Sunday morning and tell them, peace be with you. And they looked at me and said, what? Which is K. Their language of Portuguese is a little bit different than Spanish. But it was pretty amazing to be with on a Sunday morning. But I'm happy to be home. I really am happy to be home. And really today marks the beginning of the opening of a very serious and enjoyable time in the Christian world, which is Holy Week. And I call it Holy Week because we've been planning events and things we're going to talk about after service all week that are going on and making arrangements and trying to prepare yourself. Some of you have been participating in Lent throughout this whole season, which is a special season of worship within the church. But we call it Holy Week because we celebrate the events which began and led up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what this whole week is about. It's just remembering that all week. And so the most significant point in human history is what this week is all about. And it's a point at which history literally looks either forward to or looks backwards to. That is this week. And that's why we focus on this week. We call it Holy Week. You see, the ministry of Jesus is more than just a week, obviously. It's 3.5 years. It's his whole life. But this one week in his life is so filled with significance that every single moment driving forward to the culmination of his coming, which was the proprietary work of Jesus on the cross. That's the reason he came in the first place, was to die on the cross. That's why this week, above all weeks, is really, really, really special. I mean, for context, this is kind of the Super Bowl for Christians, right? Like, Christmas is really big in the States, but, like, this is the Super Bowl. This is why Jesus came. This is why he was born in the manger. This is why he came in the trough. This is why everything happened is for him to die. And Holy Week begins with this memorable scene. I mean, memorable. I know for you and I, we're like, yeah, I don't get it. I mean, it's crazy when you think about it because it's you're probably familiar with it, but you don't really get it. Well, at least I didn't get it. In fact, it's one of those stories that is actually found in all four of the Gospels. It's that important. It's so important. It's found in all of them. Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. We've all seen it, right? You've all heard it. You've all seen it. And the donkey in the ancient world was actually a symbol of peace, much like a dove, right? It's a symbol of peace. Unlike a horse, a horse is actually a symbol of war. A horse was a symbol of war. When somebody rode in on a horse, you knew they're about to go to battle. When an emperor came back from war, you showed that he was triumphant. But when you rode in on a donkey, it was actually kind of a symbol of peace. It's kind of saying, yeah, I'm not here to fight you. I'm not here to throw hands with you. It's one of those things that we do. And so if you actually look in Romans 5:1, you can see it. We'll have it up on the screen for you. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because Jesus, being the Prince of Peace, as he was called by the prophet Isaiah, he would be the one who ushered in peace, not man to man, but man to God. That's what he came to do. He came not to give you peace with each other. He came to give you peace with God. That changes the game a little bit. Because a lot of times we're like, well, yeah, he's gonna be the great Kumbaya Lord. That's not who he is. No, no, no. He came to bring peace with you and God. That's what Romans 5:1 tells us, and that's what Jesus said he came to do. So as he enters Jerusalem, he's surrounded by people holding palm branches, yelling, Hosanna! Everybody say Hosanna.
Hosanna.
Very good. Hosanna. Hosanna means save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. Because I know we have songs like Hosanna, right? We want to sing it all the time. It means save us. Literally, they're on the sidelines with the branches going, help! That's what they're doing. It's not just this fun little, yay. I mean, I remember singing songs as a kid about Hosanna, and that's great, but like, it's a cry for help. Hosanna, help me. Save us. Save us. The palm branches were symbolic victory when they laid them down because many of them believed that Christ would come to usher in a time of victory over their occupiers, the Romans. They were being oppressed. I mean, think of what's going on in Ukraine right now, and if Jesus were riding on a donkey, they would be like, save us. You see what the Russians are doing to us? Save us. And Jesus at that time would say, okay. Because remember, these people are unaware. They're aware that just a short time ago, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. They were aware that he had turned water to wine at the wedding in Cana, right? This is the culmination of all these very powerful miracles which had begun 3 years earlier, changing and moving everything forward. And they believed that he had mighty powers that could lead them to a mighty political victory. That's what they were asking for, a political victory. They were saying, save us from the occupiers. In fact, the people are now ready to declare him the king of Israel, much to the chagrin of the Jewish leaders. They wanted to call him the king of Israel, but no, that's not what it was. In fact, Luke's gospel, if you go back and read Luke's gospels, it tells us the Pharisees were standing by, watching all this going on, and they demanded that Jesus silence his disciples because they were calling for him to be the king. They literally, the church people at the time, went up to Jesus and said, yo, tell your people to be quiet. Tell your people to be quiet. They're being too loud about this whole king thing. Like, if you want to, like, be king on the side, kind of quietly, I'm okay with it. But don't go out there and let everybody tell them. Don't do that. The pastors of the church, they were good pastors. They told him to be quiet. And Jesus responded with this famous remark. I love the remark. He says, I tell you that if these, his disciples, were silent, the rocks would cry out. The rocks themselves would cry out. So you can tell them to shut up all you want, but listen, everything's going to cry out for me. Everything's going to scream out for me. I love this because it actually harkens back to Psalm 19:1 where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. All of creation is made to worship God. All of creation is made to worship God. I love it because this is the moment where God decreed his kingship and declared it to the world. He said, yo, I'm over it all. I got it. And if the people didn't declare his truth, the very elements would. The very elements would. This is a special moment in history because it's not just a planned day that would be a part of God's plan, because it was a planned day that from the beginning of creation, thousands of years ago, they had planned it together. This truth had been prophesied over 400 years earlier to this event. And this morning, I want to examine that prophecy. I want to look at Zechariah chapter 9 that foretells this event and see what it tells us about the king who is to come. And so I'm going to ask you to find your Bible. This is Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. I'm going to ask you to stand in the honor and reading of God's word. And if you do recognize, I am reading one verse. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The word says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. If I were to have a thought and sum up everything I had to say today, it'd be this. Rejoice over your king because he's coming to you. Rejoice over your king because he's coming to you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that you came and that you are coming again. Thank you, O King, that you are not just the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but you are the one who comes to us bringing peace. Not war, but peace. Father God, I thank you so much that your son can embody not just peace, but also reconciliation with you. And I just ask this morning, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my strength, my Redeemer in whom we trust. In Jesus' mighty name, and everyone who agrees with that would say, amen. Amen and amen. You may be seated this morning. Thank you. So the prophet Zechariah, you may not be familiar with him. He was a different cat. So I'm going to give you a little history lesson here for this morning. He was born in Jerusalem. He was born in Israel, not Jerusalem. And he is actually in a time in Israel's history that's filled with significance. The Jews have been in exile and since they've been captured by the Babylonians. So they've been in exile for a while. They weren't even in their homeland when this is all coming down. And under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, these two prophets, that they had been allowed to return to Jerusalem and build and rebuild and restore the nation of Israel, which was really cool to see. If you haven't read those books, read them together. It's really, really good. Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. They began to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. However, they had seen some obstacles, if you may, some attempts that were kind of struggling. They had people come against them as they were rebuilding, and great to the dismay among the people, they had faced all kinds of major obstacles, and their morale was shaken. I mean, I'll be honest, we've been at this with this building for, 7 years now? My morale's shaken. You know, we got to the point where we're over the edge, we're like, woo, we got it, and now I got a bunch of lawyers fighting with each other. My morale's shaking. I'm kind of at that halfway point where I want to just kind of throw my hands up and be like, man, forget it. And that's where they were. They're at the point where they're just like, man, forget it. And Zechariah comes like a coach. At halftime of a game, when the team's down, when the team's really down and they should be winning the game, they should be doing better, and he's not. And they're not really sure what to do, and their confidence is waning, so he provides a much-needed word to encourage their confidence and give them what they need to move forward. And within these words of encouragement, Zechariah found some of the most profound messianic prophecies in all of Scripture. In fact, in the 14 chapters of this book, there are 8 specific messianic prophecies that he has here. And he's giving these people insight into the truth that they need to know, all this history leading up to something that is major and revelational and historical in their time. He says this, there's a king coming, a righteous king, a saving king who will bring blessings of God to his people. He says, hey, listen, we're not over yet. It's going to happen. He's coming. I know you're struggling right now, but it's going to come. I know you want to give up right now, but it's going to happen. There's a king who's coming, and he wants to bless you, but you got to keep fighting on. And so in Zechariah 9 and 9, you see what he says right here. Because he tells us something about the king coming. I'm going to read it again. He says this, rejoice. Everybody say rejoice.
Rejoice.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, a colt and a foal of a donkey. He says rejoice. I love that. I love the fact that he begins with the word rejoice. Because it says that there should be great excitement and joy. You ever been somewhere when you should be rejoicing and it's kind of just flat? You're like, yeah, we should rejoice. I always love when we read scriptures in church and it's like, shout aloud, O people of Zion. You're like, no, whoa, it said shout. Like literally, it gave you an explanation point, right? It told you to raise up your voice. It told you to shout a little bit. Or even sometimes when we're like, we raise our hands to Jesus and we're like this. We just stand there. No. Raise your hands. No, shout aloud, clap, put your hands together. He says rejoice. It's supposed to be excitement and joy accompanied with rejoicing, shouting at the joy of the king. But why? Why would you want to shout? I mean, again, you're at the halfway point. You're down at halftime. You don't know if you're going to win this game. Why would I want to shout right now? Why would I want to get hyped up right now? Israel had seen so many kings. They had seen kings come and go. They had kings that were righteous. I don't know if you've ever read the 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles. My wife and I, when we first got married, decided to be good Christians and read through the Bible chronologically. And we got to Chronicles, and it was just like, and this king got stabbed because he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm like, okay, great. Great, baby, it's great. We're 3 days into marriage. Flip it over, and it's like, and this king got shanked. You're like, what is going on, right? Like, none of the kings were good. Right? So they had seen all these kings because the kingdoms had split after Saul and David and Solomon, the kingdom split to the northern and the southern kingdoms, and they had king after king, and all the northern ones basically were evil after Solomon. All the southern ones, they had a couple good ones, but I mean, they were far and few between. And then after that, it was just there. So why rejoice over another king? If I'm Israel, I'm like, another one? Here, let's put it in context. Why rejoice over another president, senator, congressman? Another one? Another promise? Well, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to end it. Come on now. Right? Like that's the same thing they were doing. When Zechariah came and said, rejoice, they're like, I mean, dude, do you see the last 15 we done had? All the stuff that we keep having over and over and over, it's the same stuff. The same dude. But this king's going to be different. He's going to be different, more different than the ones that preceded him. Zechariah tells us those differences in the scripture. He's doing so. He provides us actually 3 reasons that I think they should have and you should rejoice over our coming kingdom. If you take notes, write these down. Number one, he's a righteous king. Everybody say righteous.
Righteous.
He's the righteousness of our king. You see, Zechariah says, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous is he. Righteous is he. He gives you that word right there. You see, righteous in the Hebrew means just, lawful. Righteous. You see, there's something different all of a sudden. The other ones had sought what they wanted, but he said, no. This one's righteous. No, he's lawful. He follows God's laws. You see, it's the antithesis of wicked, which if you read the Bible over and over, the kings were described as wicked. He says he's the antithesis of all of that. We consider the word righteous. We must understand there's a difference, right? In context, in Genesis 6 and 9, there's a generation of Noah. Noah was called righteous, right? In this context, righteous is an obvious comparison to the wickedness of the world. That's what they're talking about here. But at the same time, the word tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. If you know your word, you're going, okay, pastor, but this king's going to be righteous, but the word says there's none righteous. This isn't contradicting what happened with Noah, because the context is a little bit different. The righteousness which Paul was speaking is the perfect righteousness of God. He's saying you and I do not have the perfect righteousness of God. I know some of y'all are really, really good people and do really, really good things. You are not perfectly righteous, and neither am I. Okay? And that's what Paul says. None of us are there. And even Jesus said, there's only one good when he's talking to the rich young ruler. The goodness he's referring to is the perfect goodness, God's perfect goodness. So when Zechariah said the king was righteous, it was in the second sense that he was speaking. The perfect righteousness of God is what he's talking about. This perfect righteousness of God. He's not just speaking of this comparative righteousness like, I'm more righteous than Hitler. Obviously, I'm more righteous than Hitler, right? We all can say that, right? But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in comparison to God's perfection. That's the righteousness that's coming. David was compared to the righteousness of the king before him, Saul, right? The same way we compare ourselves to other people. Zechariah is not talking about that. He's referring to true righteousness, true perfection, the righteousness that is worth rejoicing over. You can rejoice over me being better than Hitler, but that's not a hard one to rejoice over, right? I'm not out here killing 6 million Jews. That's easy, right? So we can, but we're talking about perfection in God. And when I look at the perfection of God, oh, I should rejoice. That's when I want to rejoice, right? Beloved, this is the quality that applies solely to Christ alone. Christ kept God's law perfectly. Not only did he avoid evil, but he also did good. I love the fact that he could do both simultaneously. He maintained the law of God in word and deed. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 21, it says, For our sake he made him sin to be no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. You have the opportunity to become the righteousness of God because he became sin for you and I. For you and I. That's the righteousness he's talking about here. 1 Peter 2 says this, he committed no sin, neither was deceitfulness found in his mouth. Christ is God-man. He's the perfect incarnation of God in the flesh here on earth between you and me. He sees it. And as such, he's the only righteous king. He's the only righteous king who has ever existed, who could ever fulfill this prophecy. The true blessing the king gives us is righteousness is a gift. That's literally the gift that he gives you guys. That's the gift he gave me, where he took my sin and he gave me his perfect righteousness. That's how I'm going to be able to stand before God one day and go, yes and amen, I can come on in, right? I can do that. Well, why? Because I have the passcode. I have what I need to step in because that perfect righteousness is now on me. And if you don't have that, that's what you need to get into heaven. Your goodness is not good enough. Your comparative righteousness is not comparative enough. You can't get in without the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, among the unrighteousness, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. But Christ credits us his righteousness. 1 Corinthians says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we keep going in Philippians 3 and 9, and be found in him, not having righteousness in my own, comes from the law, but through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God depends on faith. Your righteousness doesn't come from you. You don't have it. He does. And Zechariah says, hey, behold, a righteous king comes. A righteous king's coming for you. He's coming to give you his righteousness. He's coming to switch up. As a matter of fact, he says, I'm going to give you everything. I'm going to give you everything and take on all of you. There's a hymn writer, if you know old hymns, there's a hymn writer that wrote this. He says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may in him may I be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. If you grew up singing those hymns, you've been singing it for a while. The righteousness of God is what you're dressed in. So we rejoice. We rejoice in our righteous King because it's a righteousness that keeps us able to stand before God in rightness. Because we stand dressed in his righteousness and not our own. But if you're taking notes today, the second thing you need to write down is the salvation of our King. The salvation of our King. You see, it's interesting that the righteousness and salvation in our King are linked in this passage because these are two things that are also linked in the regards on the way that our King saves us. You see, Christ saves us not just by taking our penalty for sin, but by crediting us with his righteousness. His perfect righteousness, which makes him uniquely qualified for us to be, for him to be our Savior. But one of the most commonly used phrases among Christians, you hear it all the time, is, are you saved? Are you saved? When I got saved, is he saved? I was talking to somebody this week. I saw this young lady, and she saw a young man. And I just walked up to her, and I said, and I know her. She's a Christ follower. I said, here's the question you have to ask. I know he's beautiful. I mean, I'm sure he's a good-looking young man. The question you have to ask is he saved? That's the question. We got to start off there because a lot of y'all want a missionary date, and that's not a good thing, right? So, let's start off with, is he saved, and we'll go from there, right? The same thing here. We ask that question all the time. Is he saved? Or are you saved? These are common terms in evangelicalism, right? There's even a film that came out many years ago mocking pop culture Christianity, and it was called, the title of it was called Saved. That literally was the name of the film. It was called Saved. But what does it mean to be saved? Well, this may seem like an inane question to you, but these are the kind of questions I think of, so welcome to my mind. I'm going to bring you on in. These are the kind of questions I think, like, what does it mean to be saved? I mean, if so many people are using this language, we got to know exactly what it means, right? At least we should. Or maybe we're just using it over and over and parroting what we hear. You see, it's a very common phrase and becomes so commonly and entrenched within our tradition that people begin to misuse and misunderstand its meaning. I really believe this. And when someone asks the question, are you saved? The logical question is, saved from what? You should ask, saved from what? R.C. Sproul, who is a pastor, died a few years ago, wrote a book, and within the title, he demonstrated the answer to this question, and I thought it was very profound. He said this, when we talk about being saved from hell, which means we're being saved from judgment, which means we're being saved from God, he goes on, we are just the objects of wrath. We are children of wrath, says the Apostle Paul. We are spiritually dead and rebellious against the very Creator and deserving of his righteous judgment. But instead of leaving us in our dead condition, to rot in our earthly bodies until we are cast into the lake of fire, Jesus saves us. That's what it means to be saved. It means he took our punishment. That means he's saving us from being just the recipients from the wrath of God. That means he took on the wrath of God for us. We need to be saved because we need to understand what that means. And so I just want to say our biggest need is not to be saved physically. Our biggest need is not to be saved financially. Our biggest need is not to be saved politically. Our biggest need is that we're saved from the wrath of God and to be saved spiritually. That is our biggest need. That's what we need in our life. You see, those who trust in Christ are saved from the wrath of God. Those. So when people go, are you saved? That's what we're talking about. This is again why we rejoice. This is the reason, I'm sorry, let me turn. This is the reason why we should turn up, right? Maybe we should make it a little bit more modern, right? This is why we should do that. We should shout for joy.
Hallelujah.
We should, yes. Because we have his righteousness and we've been saved from something. Have you been saved from something? I've been saved from a few things in my life. I've been saved a few times from drowning. I remember when I was a little kid, I thought I was really, really good at swimming. I jumped in the pool across the street. A friend of mine named Nikki jumped in this pool. My sister had to jump in to save my life. I was happy. I rejoiced. Yes, you did. Saved my life. And sometimes you got to rejoice. Why? Because if not, I'm dead. I'm dead. You have to know what you've been saved from. And then when you do, you rejoice. The last thing, if you're taking notes, is this. The humility of our King. Everybody say humility.
Humility.
The text says, behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled, mounted on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. We've already noted the animal Jesus was riding on represented peace, which I love. And as opposed to a war horse, he didn't come in with a sword stabbing people on the street and the side by who were saying, save us. No, he came giving peace. He brought peace. What we must not forget is the humility of Christ is far deeper than any earthly expression of humility. Let me say this. Christ is God incarnate. Let me just say that again because I know we miss this a lot. Christ is God incarnate. The very fact that he came to earth is utter humiliation. He came from heaven to earth. We were saying that. He came from heaven to earth. Now it's in your head, right? But he came from heaven to earth, what? To show the way. He also came from heaven to earth to be a part of his creation. He came from perfection to this. Like, have you ever gone somewhere where, like, I've gone to a lot of places. Matter of fact, I was in Sao Paulo, and as we were walking around, I'm walking around the streets, and there's all kinds of questionable things going on around me. And I'm thinking about what I have in the States, and I'm kind of like, wow. You don't get too, like, bougie in who you are, but at the same time, you're kind of going, I don't know if I should step here or be here or do that. And I'm just thinking, that's from the States to this neighborhood. What was it like to go from heaven to here? Like, I wonder what it was like when smell first hit his nose. Like, he was like, nah. You know, like, it was, right? Like, the first time he tasted food, it probably wasn't right. Like, nothing was right. It's not what it's supposed to be. His perfect creation had been marred by our sin. And he humbled himself to come and be here with us. He came to be with us. The very fact that he came to earth is just utter humiliation. The fact that he entered his own creation to have fellowship with his creation is a complete condescendence of who he is. Understanding the true act of Christ's humility is the best expression of the Carmine Christi, which is considered to be one of the earliest trends and creeds in the church. Matter of fact, I'm going to throw it up on the screen. I'm going to read it because this is something that the early church sang and read all the time. It comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It says this: have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The early church recited this all the time. There are accounts that we have found all the way back to the first century showing that this was a creed of the early church to show who Christ is, the fact that he humbled himself. You see, Christ humbled himself by not just being born in a manger, but by being born. Like, hard stop. He was born. That was humility. He humbled himself not by riding a donkey. No, he didn't ride a donkey just to be humbled. No. He actually came, and he the fact that he was on earth was a humiliating experience. But yet, Christ came anyway. That's the beautiful part of it. He humbled himself not by going into shameful death, but by submitting himself to the human existence so that he could taste death. Just think about that. This week represents the culmination of Christ's humility in our life. The fact that he could taste death. The incarnation is the greatest act of humility of all time. And there's a lot of people that are humble, but none like this. Our King came down from heaven, his heavenly throne, to do this for you and I. And again, Zechariah says you should rejoice. You should turn up about that. That God came from heaven to earth for you to show you the way. You should rejoice that he humbled himself to be born, to ride on his own creation, to die by the hands of his own creation. For you, for me, man, you should rejoice. So if I were to give you this soul tattoo again, I want you to hear it again. It says this: rejoice, rejoice. Everybody say rejoice. Your King, rejoice over your King, because he's coming for you. So the King has come, now what? The King's come, now what? What do we do? What will you do now that the King's come? Well, the prophet says rejoice. He says shout, because your King is coming to you. He's a righteous King. He's a saving King. He's a humble King. How do you receive this king? Because you got to receive him. You can't just say, well, yeah, he's righteous. Yes, he's humble. Yes, he saves. Okay, now you got to receive him. He's that gift that he wants for you. The people of Israel received him with the branches of the palms, yet they rejected him 5 days later. Literally said, save us. And then he said, okay, I'll save you. And they're like, not that way. I mean, that's literally what happened. And we do it all the time, right? I do that with my kids. They'll be like, hey, daddy, help me. And I'll start helping. They'll be like, not that way. And I'm like, I mean, that's how I know how to help. Like, you know, but we do it all the time. That's exactly what we did to God. This is similar how many receive Christ. There's a lot of us that receive Christ with excitement on Sunday, but then return to their worldliness by the end of the week. We start off on Sunday morning, we're like, woo, Jesus, can't wait to do this. And then by Monday, we're like, well, I mean, that website looks good. And then by Thursday, we're like, I mean, you know, ain't nobody looking. And then by Saturday afternoon, you're like, well, back into it completely, right? We slide right back into it. I've done it myself. The problem with the world is that many people think that they can have Jesus as Savior, but not as their Lord and King. You don't just get fire insurance. No, he's your Lord. He is in charge. He's the one that calls the shots. So to receive Jesus means to receive him as the whole king of your whole life. You give up your worldly autonomy. You are not a citizen of this world anymore. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. And you give up all of that surely to him. Beloved, I want you to share this final word of exhortation to you, and I'll get out of your way, I promise. There's coming a day when another Palm Sunday will be celebrated. There's coming a day when another Palm Sunday is going to be celebrated, and it's described in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. It says this, after this, I looked up and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, every nation, every people, every language were standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. This is Christ's righteousness. They're clothed in those white robes, and the palm branches are in their hands. In verse 10, it says, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Beloved, my prayer for you is that every person under the sound of my voice, every person will be among those described there, that we will yell, Hosanna, Hosanna, come save us, because we are saved, because we are in his presence, because we're dressed in his righteousness, because we understand the humility of our King, because we are in his kingdom, and that everyone of you in your life right now until the day he takes you home will submit to your King. I'm calling on you today to submit to your King, to look to your King, the King of the universe, and rejoice over him. Rejoice over him, for he is worthy of rejoicing. And I pray that with that rejoicing, it would be accompanied with repentance and faith in him. Don't just rejoice, but do it with repentance and faith, so that one day we may all together hold those heavenly palm branches around the throne of our King and say, Hosanna in the highest. I look forward to that day when we stand together with him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you that one day we will stand before you with our own palm branches, with every tribe, tongue, and nation, with our brothers and sisters around the world. We won't just yell, save us, but we will say, thank you for saving us, our King. You are our righteousness. You are the one who saved us from the wrath of God. And we praise you. We lift up our hands and praise you. Jesus, right now we need you. And if there's anybody that's under the sound of my voice, anybody that is watching online, I ask right now that every one of them, if they do not know you, come to a saving knowledge of who you are and repent. Fall on their face. Because without you, none of this is possible. We open our hands and our arms, our lives to you. And we thank you for this week, the week in which you came to do the ministry you were called to do from the beginning of time. We repent of our brokenness and our sin. We repent of our worldliness that takes us away from you. And we give ourselves completely to you today, to be our Lord, our King, not just our Savior. Wherever we choose not your lordship, rip it open. Take it out of our hands so that we can be used by you to expand your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We ask all of this in your precious name. And all God's saints would say, amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.